In the next gallery, we will observe a copy of Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, painted by Gianpietrino in 1520. The original da Vinci work was finished in around 1498. It is still located on the wall of the refectory of Santa Maria da Grazia in Milan. We are fortunate to have artists such as Gianpietrino, who made reproductions of it so we can observe it in its original beauty. Da Vinci wanted to depict the moment immediately after Jesus claimed that one of the 12 would betray him. As you look at each of the disciples, you can imagine what they were thinking at that precise moment. Now, in the next gallery, we will observe sculpture from Michelangelo.
James, is it you?
No, it wasn't me, John. Was it you?
No. Who would betray our Savior?
I don't get it. You know, we've all been together for all of these years. I just don't understand what someone could possibly gain from betraying Jesus.
I wish Jesus would tell us. Then we could teach him a lesson. You know what I mean?
I thought you were the loving disciple.
Well, whoever it is, they need to come clean. They need to find out they can't betray Jesus and get away with it.
This can't be right. Jesus must be confused. None of us would betray Jesus. We've given up our whole lives to follow him. Why throw it away now? Not to brag or anything, but I even followed Jesus out of the boat. If someone was going to betray Jesus, you bet it won't be me. You know, Jesus did change my name from Simon to Peter, which means rock. Jesus knows I'll stand firm like a rock. I will follow him to the end. I will fight to defend him. I'll even die if I have to.
I knew it. I never trusted men. Tax collectors. They're only interested in helping themselves. I knew that it was a mistake to bring him into our group. That he would never become like one of us. People say that tax collectors and zealots don't get along well. Try. I wanted to believe that Jesus could save him. But I guess I was wrong.
Can't be me, Ken. I mean, I've spent the last 3 years of my life with Jesus. I've seen the miracles. I've seen the people he's healed. I've personally witnessed him take this ragtag group of men who would just as soon kill each other and turn us into miracle workers ourselves. He has to be the Messiah. There's no other way he could have done all of that. And now he says one of us is going to betray him. How is that possible? I don't think I could do something like that, but maybe he thinks otherwise. After all, I was the one who asked what good could come out of Nazareth. Maybe he remembers that moment and knows I can't be trusted. I'd like to think I could never do something like that to Jesus, but maybe he knows me better than I know myself.
He knows. How can he know? What do I do? No. It's too late. If I try to return the money now, I'll probably hang for treason. It's not like they're gonna kill him anyway. He hasn't done anything deserving of death, so why shouldn't I benefit? He said he came so we can have life to the full. Well, my life is only full of hardship. Following Jesus is no walk in the park. After all I've done for him, I deserve some kind of reward.
What you are about to do, do quickly.
Good morning. Happy Easter. Well, thank you. I want to welcome you all out this morning. My name is Mike. It's so good to be up here in front of you this morning to talk about our risen King, to celebrate an empty tomb, and to have a little bit of theatrical to it. I don't know if you know me. Some of you do. But for those of you who do know me, it may come as no surprise that I did not go to school to be a preacher. I didn't even go to school for the job that I have. I run a sheet metal shop during the week, and I didn't go to school for that either. In college, I went to school to be an artist, because that really pays the bills. My specific degree is a degree in art studio with an emphasis in photography and a minor in art history. And guess what? I get to use my degree today. Yay! As I went through my college career, I got to study this painting a few times. At least twice, probably three times. And it's a really interesting painting. It's really interesting. And this morning as we get started, if you got a bulletin as you walked in, there's some notes you can follow along this morning with the sermon, with what will be on the screen. But I want to tell you a few things about this painting as we're getting ready. Because this painting is really interesting. First, Leonardo's Last Supper is not normal for the time. You see, at the time, painters were doing what we call frescoes. And this weekend, we got to go to the art museum with my mom, and we looked at frescoes from the Trajan period of Rome. And I got to tell my daughters what a fresco is. It's where you take wet plaster and you paint. You put pigment in the plaster and allow it to dry. Most people were doing that at this time, but not Leonardo, because Leonardo wanted to do something different. He was trying something out, and he just painted straight on the wall. He didn't do a fresco. And that's why the original is chipping and deteriorating. But what is really cool is a lot of other people saw this painting and wanted to redo it. And they would sit in front of this work of art, and they would copy it. Now, it's not like you can take a picture like Tim did and just print it off. They had to sit there and sketch it and then redo it, repaint it. And so that's how we know what it looked like originally, is we have all of these oil paintings and these beautiful works of art that are reproductions of the original. Something else that I find really interesting about this painting is it fits so well into the dining hall that it's painted in. So you see these lines of perspective. So the slats, the boards, if we were in the dining hall in Milan, those lines would extend through the whole dining hall. At least until one of the world wars, where one side of the dining hall got knocked down, and when they rebuilt that wall, they didn't put those lines back in. But the other side still has those lines, and the monks that would sit there and eat in silence felt like they were a part of this supper. They felt like they were in the work of art with Jesus. Other artists of the time, when they would paint the Last Supper, they would include halos over all of the people except Judas. They would include halos. And in Leonardo's painting, the closest thing we have to a halo is the light source behind Jesus. And it's only behind Jesus, where he is backlit. Da Vinci's contemporaries would paint the apostles so similarly, you couldn't tell them apart. But Leonardo, he shows up and he gives each of them a distinct personality. A distinct personality. In fact, one of them, it's rumored that Leonardo painted himself as one of the apostles. And he Hitchcocks it. He puts himself into the painting. Tarantino's it, for those of you who are of a younger generation. And he puts himself in the painting as one of the apostles. Speaking of the dining hall, just the fact, the way they set up the dining hall is really interesting. Because we have the Last Supper on one end of the dining hall. But on the other end of the dining hall is the crucifixion. And Leonardo painted Jesus looking forward to the crucifixion, because he set his eyes upon the cross so that he could be our sacrificial lamb. One last interesting little tidbit before we jump into the lesson that I find really interesting is Leonardo's contemporaries, when they painted the Last Supper, they put Judas on the other side of the table. He's not included on that side of the table. He's usually sitting somewhere right here. And even though we don't have Judas in our painting anymore, we really do. Because I am Judas. I'm in this painting right now. And I find that so interesting. So this morning, as we celebrate Easter, I want to talk to you guys a little bit about what we can learn from the Last Supper. Specifically, Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. But what can we learn? What does Jesus want us to know this morning? And again, if you have a bulletin, there are some notes you can fill out to follow along. So what can God teach me through the Last Supper? Well, the first thing that I notice, that I see in the Last Supper that God can teach me, is that Jesus is the focus. Jesus is the focus. I spent some time talking about perspective and lines, and if you look at it, if you've been trained at all in as an artist, or you look at things and you're like, where does my eye go? Where does my eye go? So in music, that's the hook, right? It's the hook that gets you. But in painting and in art, there's something that makes your eye move across the painting. And we have all these lines of perspective. If you notice where everything points, everybody's looking, it's Jesus. Jesus is the focus of the Last Supper. And that's the same in all of Scripture. I want to read you a few passages from the Old Testament. Starting in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a really big, fancy word for what this is. And just so you know, again, I didn't go to school for this, but I know, I read, and the word they have for this is called the proto-evangelion. And that's a big fancy word for the first time the Bible says Jesus is coming. That's what the proto-evangelion is, the first time the Bible says Jesus is coming. And this is in chapter 3 of the whole Bible. The Bible at the very beginning is pointing towards Jesus. If we look in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says this: But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And I purposely chose these two passages because it's near the beginning of the Old Testament, near the end of the Old Testament. And there's so much in between that points towards Jesus. All of Scripture is pointing towards Jesus. All of it. This is a prophecy. I almost said prophet. It's not the prophet. Micah's the prophet. This is a prophecy that Jesus is going to come. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. All of Scripture points towards Jesus, just like the lines of perspective in this painting point towards Christ. Genesis to Revelation paint us a picture of how important Jesus is, not only to history, but to our personal lives today. Jesus is not just a historical figure, which he is, but he's so much more than that. He's so much more than that. He's so important for you and for me. Even our calendar points to Christ, and they tried to change it. It's now BCE, but you know, what made the common era, right? What happened that we now have a common era? So even our calendar is pointing towards Christ. What about in your life? What about in your life? Is Jesus the focus? You know, Scripture tells us to surrender to him and make him Lord of our life. Essentially, we're supposed to make him the point of our lives. I don't know about you, but far too often I get in the way. I get in the way of that. I act like I'm the main character, like I got plot armor, like I got main character power, you know? And I get in the way. I get in the way. It becomes about me. I become the focus. And you know, when we read stories and we watch movies where someone who isn't the main character starts to think they are, they end up having problems. And I too can have problems if I think that I'm the main character of this story. So I have to ask myself the question, is Jesus the focus of my life? And we all need to ask that ourselves. Is Jesus the focus of your life, or are you? Or someone else? Because in this painting, Jesus is definitely the focus. Jesus is center. He's lit. The lines point to him. The faces point to him. The hands point to him. Jesus is the focus. So this morning, ask yourself a question. Is Jesus the focus of my life? Something else that I see in this painting that I've learned from this painting is Jesus desires a relationship with me. Jesus desires a relationship with me. Let's go back to Genesis. Back to Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 8. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" This is after Adam and Eve have sinned, and God is looking for them. God is looking for them, and today he's looking for us. Not because he wants to scold us, not because we've done something wrong, but because he wants a relationship with us, and he wants to be close to us. He wants to be close to me. He wants to be close to you. And the rest of scripture teaches us about how he wants to be close to us. In Isaiah chapter 7, it says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And I know it's Easter, it's not Christmas, right? But it's a great song. Emmanuel, God with us. His name means God with us. He wants to be with us. He wants to be with you. He wants to be with me. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 26, says this, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's not actually far from each one of us." God is not far from you this morning. He's not far from me this morning. He wants that relationship with us. You see, it doesn't matter what you do for a living. I work in a steel shop during the week. I get dirty. I get cut. I smell bad when I get home. Jesus still loves me, even when my daughters don't want to hug me after work. That's fair, because I don't want to hug me after work till I get a shower. It doesn't matter what. Look up here. We have fishermen. They didn't smell good. My grandfather was a fisherman. I know what that smells like. And that was nowhere near as bad as what they did, because they were hauling them in by the boatload. He was hauling them in by the real load. We have tax collectors up here. It's tax season. Woo! You guys got your taxes done? You're excited to go talk to the tax man? I'm not. Nobody wants to talk to the tax guy. We have terrorists up here. We have terrorists up here. They call him a zealot. That's a fancy word for terrorist. I don't know if you're catching what I'm laying down here, but it doesn't matter who you are or what you do. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. John was really young. Other disciples were old. Your age doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much money you have. Matthew was rich. Peter was poor, probably. He's a fisherman. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Jesus desires a relationship with you. From the very beginning of scripture to the very end, Genesis to Revelation, God makes it abundantly clear that he wants to be close to us. That leads me to the third thing that I see, is that Jesus knows my heart. Jesus knows my heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, God tells Samuel something I find really profound. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks to the heart.'" Jesus knows my heart. God told this to Samuel when he was looking for the next king. He's looking at David's brothers. And he's like, surely this guy's going to be the next king. Look how handsome he is. Look how tall he is. He's strong. And God's like, no, I want the little kid that's out in the pasture that's all dirty. That's who's going to be the next king. You know, the one that smells like sheep. And it's the same today. Jesus knows my heart. He knows my motives. And that's no more evident than at the Last Supper. Let's look at a couple of passages out of Luke 22. We're going to read verses 3 through 6 and then jump to 19 to 23. It says this, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how they might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." And jumping to verse 19, it says this, "And he took bread," this is Jesus, "and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another, which one of them could it be who was going to do this?" Jesus knows everything I've ever done. He knows everything I've ever done. He even knows the whys behind the whats. He knows why I've done the things that I've done. He knows us. Scripture says God knows every hair on our head. For some of us, that's more than others, but he knows all of them. And yet, he still wants a relationship with me. He knows my heart, and he still wants a relationship with me. And he knew these guys too, even Judas. He knew Judas. He knew what Judas was going to do, and yet he still called him to be a disciple. He knows us. He knows everything I'm going to do, and yet he still calls me to be a disciple. A lot of preachers stand up here and talk about, well, what would have happened if Judas would have came back and asked for forgiveness? What would have happened? He probably would have been forgiven, right? Jesus forgives sin and Judas sin. So Jesus would have forgiven him. It would have been awesome to hear about the acts of Judas in the book of Acts. Instead of turning back and going to Jesus because he knows Jesus loves him, he goes and hangs himself in a tree. Jesus called Judas even though he was going to betray him, and he's calling us today to be a disciple too. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, how old you are, how much money you have or don't. He's calling you today to be a disciple, to be a student of him, to be a follower of him. Will you answer that call? Will you say, yeah, I'm going to follow him? We've been in a sermon series, and this is part of it. It's just a little sidestep. All year, we've been talking about being free indeed. That's our theme for the year. Every year here at Greater Alton, we pick a theme, and we kind of focus on an idea that God shows us in Scripture. It gives us a way to focus. It gives us something to talk about. And we've been doing this since the beginning of the year. We've been talking about being free in Christ. And there's a book our small groups are going through. It's been really powerful. And this morning, something that God shows me is that he brings me true freedom. Jesus brings true freedom. Our theme verse for this sermon series has been John 8:36. It says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free." If he sets you free, you're free. In John chapter 10, it says this, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Right now, behind me, Jesus is looking towards the crucifixion. He is looking across that dining hall at a painting of him hanging on a cross. It's because of that cross and the empty tomb that we are celebrating this morning that we can have true freedom. But that freedom begins with surrender. You see, he said he's the gate, he's the door for the sheep. And if the sheep listen to him, they can come in and come out. That sounds like freedom to me. They have the freedom to come in and come out because they're his sheep and he takes care of them. I can have true freedom this morning because of what Jesus has done. He is our good shepherd. And this morning, you have the ability to surrender to him. You have the ability to surrender to him. That sounds counterproductive. I have to surrender to be free? Yes. It's weird. I know. But it's what happens when I truly surrender my desires and my motives and my life to Christ. Christ gives me something that's far better than I could do on my own. In scripture, we're taught that in the Old Testament, if a slave found that their life with their master was better than their life on their own, they could go to their master and have their ear pierced on the doorpost. And that meant that they were their masters for life. Because the life with the master was better than life without. And that's what you can have this morning. There are people in this audience who know scripture, who know God's word, and they want to share that with you. And if you have questions about anything this book has to say, there are people here who will open it up and talk through it with you. And they might not have all the answers, but they know somebody who does. And if you have questions this morning, tug on the sleeve of somebody like, hey, what was Mike talking about up there? What is all of this Last Supper stuff? What is all this Easter stuff? I'm just here because my family made me. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Because God wants you to know the answers. He wants you to be able to surrender to him. Jesus can bring us true freedom this morning. Normally, in our service, we take communion a little earlier, but I wanted to do communion as part of the sermon here. With the Last Supper, we can take it with Jesus. On your seats, there's a cup, and on top, it's got a wafer, and inside's the juice. The wafer represents the body that was broken on the cross for us. It's that body that Jesus was looking towards on the other end of the dining hall. It's Jesus' body. And scripture tells us that the wafer represents Christ's body that was broken for us at Calgary to bring us that freedom, to bring us that true freedom so we can have a relationship with him and with God. And inside the cup is juice that represents Jesus' blood that was poured out like a drink offering. That it's that same blood that washes over us at baptism, that takes our sin away, that brings us into a new humanity, is what scripture tells us. And the worship team is going to come back up here and we're going to sing a song, give you time to take those emblems. But I want to ask you something. I want to ask you to do something. After you take these emblems, I want you to look at the cup. After you take everything, I want you to look at the cup. Because this morning is Easter. Friday was when the blood was spilled. And Friday was when the body was broken. But Easter, the tomb is empty, just like the cup, after you take it. And we are free from death. And we are free from sin because the tomb is empty. There's no body. He's breathing. He's walking. He even eats in front of his disciples. And as we sing, I encourage you to take those emblems, take the communion, and just have a great Easter celebrating our Lord, the risen Lord who conquered death and sin for us and brings us true freedom in relationship with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your son and the sacrifice that you made by sending him to this world to live a life I could not live. I'm not perfect, but he was. Thank you so much for him coming here and being our savior, being our sacrificial lamb, being our stand-in, and ultimately our shepherd. Help us to walk in step with your spirit. Help us to seek out that true freedom that you bring. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for this beautiful day where we get to worship you. in a country where we're free to worship you. Help us to remember you as we go through our day today. I love you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Light of the world, you set down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. So here I set down.